Lord, please help us to understand this passage that's just been read to us this evening. But above all, please help us to do the more difficult bit, which is to live it out in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this loud enough if I speak like this, or do you want it a bit louder? Happy? Good? People give themselves to pursuing all kinds of things in life. So some people talk about pursuing a career. Now that speaks of more than just doing a job, doesn't it? If you're pursuing a career in finance or whatever, then you're ambitious to get on and you're ambitious to climb up the ladder. Other people give their life to the pursuit of money. The pursuit of money. So their determined goal is to make that first million and then the next one. And then the next one after that, and to accumulate as many toys en route as possible. For others, it's the pursuit of happiness. That is the thread running through all of the activities in their life. Well, what are you pursuing in life? What are you pursuing in life? Is it a good thing to be pursuing? Is it something worth investing your whole life in pursuing? When you get to the end of your life and you look back, will it have been worth pursuing when you look back from that perspective? Is it what God wants you to be pursuing? Chapter 14, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians begins with these words, and you'll find it helpful to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 begins with the words, pursue love. Pursue love. That is what God wants us to be pursuing. Pursue love. The Greek word translated pursue means to chase or to run after. And it's stronger than just seek. It's stronger than seek. And someone's commented that the word properly signifies to pursue with an eagerness like that which hunters follow their game. So if you think of Lord Otis Featheringbourne, whatever his name is, in his red coat racing across the fields on horseback with his pack of hounds after some unlucky fox, then you've got something of the force of this word pursue. Now, whether or not God wants us to pursue foxes isn't a debate I'm particularly keen to get into this evening. But we are told here for certain what it is that God wants us to pursue, and that is love. Now, many people's eyes would light up on hearing this, because love is precisely what their life is given to pursuing. In the sense of that man or that woman, that romantic relationship, that life partner, that elusive relationship that they think is just the one bit of the jigsaw missing, which if they can get that, then all the other bits are going to fit together. But God isn't actually talking here about chasing women or men and candlelit dinners for two. He's talking about practical, non-erotic love for others in general. So not just somebody that you have fallen for. So he's talking about love, not love. Pursue love. Or would it be fair to say that your life is given at the moment to the pursuit of love for other people? Is your life like a stick of rock that I'm sure you bought at some point on the pier down at Brighton or wherever, that wherever you break that stick of rock open, there you see love spelt out in clear red letters? Is your life like that when you break it open at any particular point? Is love what you see? Well, if not, the message of this passage is something that you, like me, need to hear. The exhortation heading up chapter 14, pursue love, that is the conclusion and the application of what's gone before in chapter 13. It sums up what we are to do having heard the message of 13. If we've heard it correctly, this is what we'll do. Given what chapter 13 teaches, this is the action summary, if you like. Pursue love. Chapter 13, of course, is one of the most well-known passages in the whole Bible. Every wedding I've ever taken so far as a Church of England minister has had this as the reading and the subject of the sermon, or at least verses 4 to 7. It's also a great example of how the original message of a text can be lost, or at least diluted, when it's taken out of context. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure you're aware, is writing this letter to a church which is full of enthusiasm, but also full of problems. It is a divided church with warring factions who are battling it out. It is a misguided church with some people teaching that the promised resurrection of believers, the future resurrection, has actually already taken place, and consequently we've got the right now to unqualified blessings as believers. Well, from chapter 7 onwards, Paul tackles a number of issues that the church has raised with him. So chapter 7, if you just flip back to that. Chapter 7 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Chapter 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And then chapter 12 begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And this is the subject on the table from chapters 12 to 14, spiritual gifts. And it's in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts that we find this famous passage on love. The message is clear and simple. Pursue love. But why should we do that? Why should we pursue love? Well, firstly, as you'll see from your outline if you're taking notes, firstly, because love is indispensable. That's the message of verses 1 to 3. Love is indispensable for the Christian. The believers in Corinth, they were actually pursuing good things. Their lives weren't devoted to the pursuit of money or possessions. What did they have their hearts set on? Well, just look over at chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." So this church, these church members, were eager for manifestations of the Spirit, which is a way of referring to the gifts of the Spirit. So the abilities and talents that God gives us as believers. Well, that's a good thing to be passionate about. And the Apostle Paul doesn't want to dampen that enthusiasm. Just look at what he says in chapter 14, verse 1. "Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." And then 14, verse 39. "Earnestly desire to prophesy." Although he does want to direct them towards gifts which will best build the church, rather than just gifts which are spectacular. And just before our passage in chapter 12, verse 31, he makes that point where he says, "Eagerly desire the higher gifts." Now the problem was that what was lacking in this congregation was love. And when love is lacking, nothing else can compensate in God's sight. When love is lacking, nothing else can compensate as far as God is concerned. Verses 1 to 3 make clear, don't they, that spiritual gifts without love are of no value whatsoever. The same structure you'll have picked up recurs three times. It goes, if, but, then. So what about the gift of tongues, which some in Corinth were so keen on? Well, verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, then what? Well, then I'm a noisy gong, or a clanging cymbal. Yeah, it means I'm just a source of noise that has no value. Then he takes the gift of prophecy, verse 2. "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," well, what about the gift of faith exercised in powerful prayer? "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, then what? Well, then I am nothing." And he goes on, if I give away all I've got, all I have, the gift of generosity, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, so martyrdom for the sake of the gospel, but have not love, then what? Well, then I gain nothing. Notice how he goes to extremes to make his point. Even if you understood all mysteries and all knowledge, even if you had all faith, even if you gave away all that you own, even if you gave your life for for the sake of the gospel, it would be of no value at all without love. The crux of the matter in each case is that phrase, but have not love, but have not love, but have not love, comes up three times. And the result? Well, I'm just a noisy gong, I'm nothing, and I gain nothing. Love is indispensable. These believers, they thought they were so spiritual because of the gifts that they had, but they had overlooked the one thing that really matters, and that is love. I don't know about you, I didn't like maths at school. Those of you who are accountants and number crunchers no doubt dream of numbers, and you write equations on your window panes at night before you go to bed and so on. Well, here's something that won't have been on the maths syllabus at school. A bit of divine mathematics that I put up on the blackboard here. Sg to the power of 10 minus L equals 0. Which means, of course, so we've all worked it out, spiritual gift to the power of 10 minus love equals nothing. That is the divine mathematics that work in verses 1 to 3. Doesn't matter how good your spiritual gifts are, how impressive, if love is absent, the sum total is nothing. So unless love is controlling how we use our gifts, we are nothing before God. So for example, being generous with your money is one thing, but doing so out of love for other people, that is another. It's quite possible to give lots of money, but purely out of a sense of guilt, or to impress other people, or to manipulate people, or because you feel obliged to. But without love, it is of no value in God's sight. God isn't just concerned with the act of giving, He's concerned with the why and the how that we do it. We'll take the gift of Bible teaching, whether in small group, a fellowship group, or preaching sermons. We may think that somebody is a fantastic Bible study leader or a fantastic preacher. But unless the motive that is driving them is love, rather than just enjoying the limelight or enjoying the power, and unless they're using that gift in a loving way, they're actually nothing before God. But we can actually say it's a bit wider than that. That love needs to be the driving force, not just when we put our gifts to work in the context of the church family, but also more generally in the whole of our lives. Love needs to be the driving force. Otherwise, we're nothing before God. We need to be loving people. In the last verse of chapter 12, having talked about spiritual gifts, Paul says, "And now I will show you a more excellent way," i.e. love, that he's going to go on to speak about. "Now I will show you a more excellent way." And the word translated way there is actually taken from the wisdom literature. And it speaks of a whole way of life. It speaks about how you live your life. So we've seen that whatever gifts I have, if I don't use them in a loving way, I'm nothing before God. But more than that, whatever gifts I have, if I am not a loving person, then I am nothing before God. That means that God's love detector is not switched off when we leave the barge, when we leave a church meeting. God's love detector remains switched on when we go home, and when we relate behind closed doors with our spouse, and with our families, and with our friends. The love detector remains switched on when we head into the office on a Monday morning. There is no public-private life divide from God's perspective. Well, that's quite a revolutionary value system, isn't it? Take Stanley. Stanley is hyper-intelligent. Absolutely razor-sharp. He got a triple first at Oxford. By the age of 23, Stanley had read all the major works of theology, and he could fluently read Hebrew and Greek. He also had 5 Christian books that were published by his 25th birthday. In theological debate, Stanley could wipe the floor with anybody, and he regularly did. And everybody talked about Stanley as the next John Stott. The problem is that Stanley is not actually very loving. In discussions with others, he has a tendency to put them down and to make himself look good. And he's quite abrasive and rude, and in fact rather full of himself. And word has it that behind closed doors, Stanley at home is not really a very pleasant guy to live with. He's harsh with his wife and with his kids, and he's really quite unpleasant. Well, our tendency might be to look at Stanley and to say, wow, what a guy. We might excuse the failing in the love department and say, well, it's just one of the casualties of genius. It's one of the casualties of being brilliant that you're a bit eccentric or whatever. But God says, Stanley is nothing as far as I'm concerned. So you might put him on a pedestal, but in my books, he's actually bottom of the class. Whereas Sid over there, Sid is at the top of the class. And we say, Sid? Who's Sid? Never heard of him. God says, yes, yeah, Sid. Couldn't meet a more loving guy. Well, Stanley's made up, by the way, just in case you're looking around thinking, who is this Stanley guy? But the point is that without love, we are nothing. And that's why we need to pursue love. We need to make it our ambition to chase after it. Without love, nothing. But what does it mean to be loving? Well, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. See, love is indispensable. Secondly, verses 4 to 7, love is practical, and it's spelled out for us. I'm sure you've seen those cartoons called Love Is. Do you know what I'm talking about, Love Is? I was going to photocopy one on the back of the sheet, and I thought it would be done for copyright and so on. But anyway, they were created by a woman called Kim Casale back in the late 60s. And she drew these little pictures as love notes for Roberto, who was her husband-to-be. But they started being published in 1970. She died in 97, and then since then, her son Stefano has taken over the business. One I came across the other day shows the cartoon couple, and the cartoon woman is taking something out of the oven, and the tagline is, love is baking his favorite pie when you're on a diet. Which I just thought was, it's just priceless stereotyping of roles, isn't it? But she's doing the cooking, she's on the diet. But anyway, what I liked is the emphasis on love being practical. And I think that's one of the themes through those cartoons. Another one you may remember was, love is giving someone your last Rolo. Remember that one? Maybe that dates one. Pop songs invariably go on ad nauseam about love, don't they? But all they mean by love is being swept off your feet by a wave of passion, sexual passion, or romance. Now, there's nothing wrong with romance or passion. In fact, they're very good things. But love has got to be more than that. Verses 4 to 7 are talking about practical love, aren't they? So love seen in treating others lovingly. It's saying this is what love is and isn't. This is what love does and doesn't do. And this is how God demands that we use our gifts. And it's how he insists we live our lives more generally. And as we just run through the list quickly, you might want to be thinking whether this describes the sort of person that you are. So as we read through, whether you think, oh yeah, this describes me pretty well. So firstly, a pair of positives. Love is patient, love is kind. The word for patient, well, it doesn't just mean willing to wait a long time for someone. It's also used for not retaliating when someone offends you, when someone provokes you, but instead overlooking an offense. That is patience. And love is kind in that it's quick to pay back in kindness what it has received in hurt when people do us wrong. So how did you react last time someone wronged you? It may have happened even in the past 4 weeks when we've been together as a church family here. Did you react with patience and with kindness in return? The next four pairs are expressed negatively. So love doesn't envy or boast. That's to say, in the context here, it doesn't envy the gifts of other people that we see around us. And it doesn't boast about our own gifts that we have. Chapter 12 makes clear that both failings were present in the church at Corinth. Then it's not arrogant or rude, we read. The word for arrogant or proud, that's been used by Paul of the Corinthian believers 5 times already in the letter. But love, he's saying, isn't like that. And rude, well, that has the sense of behaving improperly towards other people. And it's actually broader than you might think. I mean, we think of rude and, you know, swearing at someone. But chapter 7, verse 36, you might want to note down. 7:36. The same word is used there of a man who provokes a woman's affections when he's no intention of marrying her. Same word for rude is used there. It's behaving improperly towards someone. Paul goes on, love does not insist on its own way, and it's not irritable. So, love firstly isn't self-seeking, not looking out for itself and its own interests all the time. And also, love isn't irritable. That's to say that love is not easily angered. Not touchy, not easily taking offense. How many divisions are caused in church congregations? Because people are insisting on their own way of doing things, insisting on their own personal preferences, and because they're so touchy. They're so easily offended when those preferences aren't catered for, when they're overlooked. Love, he goes on, is not resentful. That is, it keeps no record of wrongs. So love doesn't keep a little filing cabinet of personal grievances. And it goes on to say that love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's to say, we're not to be those who delight in seeking out the latest scandal in church life, whether local or national, and endlessly discussing what is wrong with the church. Instead, whenever there's something, a report of something good, we should seize on that and quickly rejoice over it. That's what love does. And then verse 7 sums up, repeating all things or always, you could translate it both ways, repeats it 4 times. So love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You probably see that the first and last in that little series are very similar, aren't they? So it's saying that love keeps going. Love perseveres. So even when people let you down, love keeps going. Love believes all things, not in the sense of being gullible, but I think in the sense of being generous. So thinking the best of other people, rather than being constantly cynical and suspicious. It hopes all things in the sense of hoping for the best, even when people have disappointed you and let you down. Well, what a different place the church in Corinth would have been if such love had been present and active. But it wasn't. The description of love here is clearly intended as a rebuke, and there would have been a lot of shifting uncomfortably in the pews on the Sunday morning in which this letter was read out at Corinth. A lot of red faces, because these marks of love were conspicuous by their absence. Well, how is it with us is an obvious question. Have a go at reading through the passage and put your own name in the passage in the place of the word love and see how it reads. Is it a fair description of you? So if you go back to the beginning, Marcus is patient and kind. Marcus doesn't envy and boast, blah, blah, blah. Do it with your own name in. How does it sound? When you get home tonight, maybe get your husband or wife or your best friend or whoever to read the passage aloud back to you with your own name in. Do you reckon they could do it without stopping partway through and saying, yeah, right, in my dreams? Or just sort of bursting out laughing at the irony of it? It's a challenge, isn't it? Because this is not an exhaustive description of love. There's a lot more that could be said. These particular aspects are highlighted simply because these were the particular failings of Corinth. Well, if even this partial list catches us out, what do we need? Well, God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we certainly need that. But interestingly, that isn't the application Paul makes, is it? What we need to do is to change. And we need to give ourselves to the pursuit of love. 14:1. Pursue love. If such love is missing, he's saying we actually need to put things right because love is indispensable. Pursue love. But why is love such a big deal? What is it about love that makes it so indispensable? Well, finally, love never ends. Verses 8 to 13. This final little section presents us with a contrast between love and spiritual gifts. So verse 8, love never ends. Contrast, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You see the point, very simple. The gifts are temporary, love is permanent and eternal. And that means that love is superior to the gifts, and that's why we should pursue love. Interesting question. When will spiritual gifts pass away? Well, we're told, the same point is made three times, isn't it, in the passage. Firstly, we're told spiritual gifts will pass away when? Well, when perfection comes. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Secondly, spiritual gifts will pass away when we become spiritual adults. So verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then thirdly, he says it's when we see face to face and know fully. So verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So when is all that going to happen? Well, some claim that that point is when, or was when, the canon of Scripture was completed, or when the apostolic age finished. But my money's actually with the likes of John Calvin and Don Carson, just to drop a few names, that surely it can only be at the Lord's return that these things happen at the end of the age. Surely that is when perfection comes. It is then that we will reach full spiritual maturity and come of age. And that is when we will see the Lord face to face and know him fully. But let's not miss the main point being made, namely that all spiritual gifts are temporary. One day spiritual gifts are going to go into retirement, their job will have been done, but love is eternal. So there won't be sermons in heaven. Hallelujah! No sermons in heaven. There won't be Bible studies. No need for Bible studies in heaven. No need for fellowship groups, because we will know fully and completely. What we know of God now through his word, it's all true, of course, but it's only partial. So in verse 12 terms, it's a bit like seeing someone's reflection in a mirror, as opposed to actually meeting them face to face. And I suppose if Paul had been writing today, he'd have said it's a bit like looking at a photo of somebody rather than meeting them in person. Spiritual gifts are at best just temporary and imperfect. But love, well, love is of a different order. Love never ends. Love is for this life and for the life to come. Love is for this age and for the next. Love will not be retired when time gives way to eternity. It will continue and come to its fullest realization. That is why love is more important than spiritual gifts. And that's why, of faith, hope, and love that we've been looking at, that's why love is the greatest. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of them is love. What is what you're pursuing in life? Is it something that will last? Just press the fast forward button on the video machine of your life to the point when you're 80 years old and you know that you have only a week left to live. As you look back on your life, what is there that has been of lasting value? John Grisham's novel, The Testament, begins with the description of a man who is going to die later that day. Materially, he's got it all. Multi-billionaire, owner of umpteen multinational companies and properties, but he faces death, a sad and disillusioned man. We invest our lives only in material things. We're guilty of desperate short-term thinking. We can't take any of it with us. There's no pockets in the shroud. Well, in turning to Christ, many of us here, most of us here, have already taken on board that living for material things is not what life is about. But the challenge of this passage is primarily for believers. And the question is, as a believer, am I pursuing what will last? As a believer, am I investing in eternity? Well, only if I'm pursuing love. Whatever gifts and talents you may have as a believer, they count for nothing in the end, in God's sight, if I'm not actually using them in love, and if my life isn't characterized by love. I would guess that all of us here have at some point had that sickening experience of working on some document and your computer crashing. And you switch off and you have an agonizing few moments as you switch back on and the whole thing reboots. And you hope you're going to recover your document. Imagine working for hours and hours on some paper and your system crashes and you go back in and it's not there. It wasn't saved. For some reason the automatic saving thing wasn't working. Imagine that. How devastating it is. But when the computer of your life one day crashes and you die, and when the computer is switched back on and you appear before God, what files are going to have been saved? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that only those files will survive the crash which are protected by love. Only the files which are protected by love will survive the crash and actually make it through into eternity. Everything else is going to be wiped clean. Whatever was not done in love, whatever was not done in love will not be on the computer when God switches it back on. And you can imagine yourself protesting with God and saying, God, what about all that work I did? You know, what about all those Bible studies I led? What about all the money that I gave? What about the hours I spent serving coffee on the barge? What about all those books I wrote or sermons I gave? Are you sure you're clicking on the right files there, God? And God will say, there's only one folder on the system here, and it is a folder called love. And I'm afraid it's pretty much empty. I'm sorry. There's no record of all that other stuff that you're mentioning. Well, 4 weeks ago we set off on safari. Not after the big five, but after the big three. Faith, hope, and love. Three essential marks of the Christian. Three values which need to be at the core of this new church. And we need to keep that broader context in mind if we're not going to misunderstand this week's focus on love. Love is the greatest, but it's not the only criterion. Without faith in Christ, we cannot please God. So being loving, it's not a way of earning acceptance by God, but it is an essential mark of those who have been accepted by Him already through faith in Christ. And only what is done in love is going to last. Not the only criterion God is looking for, but it is a necessary one. A gathering like this brings together some very able and gifted and talented people. Huge potential. But without love for one another, we're nothing. We'd expect to hear this passage read at a wedding, and I'm sure you have many times. Perhaps you had it at your own wedding if you're married. But how about having this at a funeral? I don't think you've ever heard this one at a funeral. Happened to me once in the many funerals that I've taken as a CV minister. But the family asked me to ask for 1 Corinthians 13 to be read at the funeral and to be explained, to be the subject of the sermon. And it was for a woman in her early 30s who had suffered from various disabilities, been in and out of hospital all through her life. And her father and her young husband came to me a couple of days after she died. And I know it's easy to see someone through rose-tinted spectacles once they've died, once they've gone, but this was clearly different. The way they spoke of her, she sounded a truly remarkable woman. And they chose this passage because they thought it summed up so accurately the sort of person that she was and the way that she lived her life. Well, when your family are meeting the local minister a couple of days after you have died to prepare the service, what Bible passage do you think they're going to choose? Do you think they might immediately reach for 1 Corinthians 13 because they think it sums up so aptly the sort of life that you've lived? Would there be an immediate consensus among the family and friends that, well, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, it's such a striking description of the sort of person that he was. As soon as people hear it at the service, as soon as they hear it read, they'll think, yeah, that describes Mildred or Stanley to a T. Or if you suspect that 1 Corinthians 13 might not be an automatic choice at the moment, do not despair. There is a way of putting things right. Pursue love. That is the message. Resolve today that as a Christian, you're going to make the pursuit of love the focus and the ambition of your life. Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, is sometimes requested at funerals. And that speaks of someone pursuing their own agenda. Instead, God wants us to be pursuing his agenda, and that means pursuing love. Church in Corinth, they were pursuing good things, but not the best. Well, let's pray that we would be those who pursue the very best, the greatest. Pursue love. Let's pray together.